basically thought they'd just float through. They'd have enough lamp. The bridegroom would be there soon. Well, as you know the story, but they, at midnight, you know, when it was time, they're all kind of sleeping a little bit. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom's coming. Go out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And they're all ready to see the bridegroom. And the foolish said to the wise, see, they could see that their oil was running out. So the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. And the wise answered and said, no, lest there won't be enough for us and you. But go out rather to those who sell and buy some for yourselves. You know, remember back, this just came to my mind, but remember back around 2000, right before 2000, when everybody was worried about Y2K and what was going to happen, you couldn't find a battery to save your life. I mean, let me put it this way, it would have been a good time to buy stock in Duracell, Eveready, any of those battery companies, because you could go out to try a battery in a store, they were all gone, because everybody was planning for Y2K. And guess what? Nothing really happened, did it? But at least they were preparing. So they went out to buy, and the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and notice the door was shut. They didn't make it to the bridegroom wedding. And afterwards the other virgins came also and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, you know, I say to you, I don't even know you. It's kind of frightening, isn't it? And then he describes the summation of the parable. You know, these were words spoken by Jesus Christ. He said, watch therefore, for you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, when the Son of Man's coming. You know, we, over the years in the church, thought we knew some things. Sincerely, it wasn't like people were trying to cause, I don't know what the word you'd use, but people sincerely, you know, looking at, say, 1972. I came in the church in 1972. That's the year I started attending church. And there was a book, remember 1972 in prophecy? Or was it 75? But it was one of them. But Christ was telling these people that, number one, of these virgins, and extrapolating it to the church, he said the entire group of these virgins, or you could say the entire church, wasn't totally alert. It wasn't a good condition to be in. It wasn't a good condition to be in. The point is not to debate which of these virgins were the Philadelphians and which were the Laodiceans, because I've heard that one used many times. And God knows. You know, we don't have to call ourselves, well, have you ever heard of anyone call themselves the Laodicean? I think just about all the names have been taken except the Laodicean Church of God. But you know, God knows who we are. And God knows, when I look at myself, I know I have a lot of work to do. And sometimes when we talk about how we don't, you know, when we talk about what's wrong with somebody else or how much we're this, that, and the other thing, what does God think? What does God think about us when we put others down to put ourselves up? Now, what was the point of this parable? I think it's safe to say the point of the parable is the clock is ticking. And none of these 10 virgins were initially alert. What time is it? See, some were prepared for Christ's return in the end, and some were not. And only those that were ready went into the bridal supper. And in the end, I guess you could say that's a frightening scenario. Now, here's another frightening or disturbing scripture. It's found over in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. Because I'm making a little digression here, but I'm going to get back to the point of what time is it for you and for me and for Christians And Steve Penny was right. This isn't a very big podium, is it? I keep having to move my Bible or I could read my notes. But here's the Revelation 18. It's talking about the fall of Babylon the Great. And there's quite a bit. You read it all. But right in the middle of this, is verse 4, breaking into a context. But it said, he, John, who saw this, he says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, come out of who? Come out of Babylon, it says. Come out of her, my people. So they were God's people. He said, come out of her, my people. Why? Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins, this is what the voice from heaven said about Babylon the Great. They called themselves the Great. It says, her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, and God is ready to deal with Babylon, which call themselves the Great. So it refers to God's church and possibly also physical Israel too, I would think. But it's also referring to God's church and telling them to come out of Babylon, isn't it? And one other scripture here, and that's found over in 1 Timothy. Because I wanted to read these three verses to set the tone of where I'm heading. But I'll pass out first. I'm actually feeling better. I said that twice. If I say it enough, I'll start believing it. But 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. And I know we've read this many times, and you've read it, I'm sure, many times. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and every time it talks about the latter times, it talks about the end times. It says, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And you know what? If it's false, if it's evil, if it's of Satan, it's a doctrine of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. You know, saying these great swelling words. Saying you don't need to keep this, you don't need to do that, this is done away. I remember a friend of mine coming to my house back around 1995, 96, somewhere in there. I remember it was a Friday night and he was talking to me about how he didn't believe the Sabbath was really holy anymore. He didn't think the holidays were that important. And he was going on and on. And I remember him saying, but you know, he said, you know, Stan, he said, I am closer to God than I've ever been in my life. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I could say that about myself, that I'm closer to God than I've ever been in my life. And then he said that when he prays, he can pray to God better than he could ever pray in his life. And I remember thinking, man, I wish every time I prayed that I felt like God was just, you know, that it was getting above, you know, this little sign here, whatever it is. Because sometimes when I pray, I feel like, why is God bothering to listen to this? But yet God cares and loves us. But he was saying all these things and talking about how close he was to God. And within 6 months, he called me and told me that he was so confused that he didn't know what he believed about anything anymore. So was he so close to God? Was he? No, I think he was all what he would like to have thought. So, but here's the point. In the end, the church will be in trouble. And I think it's safe to say, aren't we nearing the end? In the end, there are going to be those that are just sort of floating along, many unprepared, and as the scripture we just read, some totally departing from the truth. And even giving heed to doctrines that Satan put right in their minds. I think we've been there and seen that, haven't we? 2 Peter chapter 3. Talks about those that are untaught and unstable, that twist doctrines to their own destruction. That's not what we want, is it? And that's what we've heard from time to time over the years. Okay, let's look at Revelation again, and again, ask yourself that question. What time is it in your life? What time is it in my life? What time is it, I think, in the Church of God? You don't have to watch TV. You don't have to look at the news to get a little bit discouraging. You don't have to think, just look at this presidential election or any kind of, is this not discouraging? What's happening? Is anybody going to go out? Do we have somebody out there that's going to, humanly speaking, get us right? Do we have a real healer out there? I don't think we do, and I think you would agree. But in Revelation 3, notice what it says about the Laodiceans. Verse 16. He's talking about them. Verse 15 of Revelation 3. He says, I know your works. I know you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish you were either in the program or out of the program, I guess he's saying. I guess I knew where you stood. He says, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, God is merciful. Man, I'm glad God's merciful to me and to you. I'm sure you are to you. But he said, you know, you say something in verse 17. You say you're rich. You say you're wealthy. You say you have need of nothing. And don't you know that you're wretched? That you're miserable? That you're poor? That you're blind? And that you're naked? Naked. You know, I remember when Ambassador College, when I was in Ambassador College, they had the first Master Auditorium opened up, and Mr. Armstrong had the first concert series there, and they had a famous conductor and a famous orchestra. I think it was the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra, I believe, and Carlo Maria Giulini, I think, was the name of the conductor. And everything was all set up for this gala night. And you know what happened that night? There was a streaker that ran across the campus of Ambassador College. Now, I'm sure this streaker thought he was really cool. He probably thought he was really something special. And you know what? Anybody that saw this person just had to shake their head and really basically feel sorry for them. What kind of a person gets their kicks out of running around in the nude? I mean, it's pathetic, isn't it? Oh, I was thinking of something else, but I won't say it. But it's pathetic. They thought, this person probably thought they were looking good, really making a statement for what, who knows what, but yet they were naked and they were running across campus thinking they were cool, I guess you could say. You know, David went to war over nakedness. Look at 2 Samuel 10. David went to war over the men of Israel and what a certain king did to them. I'll read it here. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1 through 7. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. So this king died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I'll show kindness to Hanun the son of Nadash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David was going to, thought, I'll send some of my men there to basically comfort this young man whose father died. And David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So they went there to give their condolences from the king, from David. I kind of remember that paper that I had to grade for Alan now. That was a bad paper, the more I think about it. That was a terrible paper. But anyway, back to the point at hand. Verse 3. I should have sent him to Dr. Meredith. He'd have taken care of him. But he would have been kinder than I was. I enjoyed working for him a lot. But then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, the Lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? So he said, Hanun, David's got ulterior motives here. Has David not really sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? In other words, David's going to take over your kingdom. Therefore, Hanun, when he heard these people say this, took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at the buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Because they were humiliated. And when the people of Ammon heard that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon, what did they do? Well, then they go out and they hired the Syrians, some of the men, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from this king Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, whoever that is, 12,000 men. They thought they'd go out and fight. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab, the army, and all the mighty men. And in summation, Hanun made a big mistake. And David took care of it because he was insulted. He realized that his men in Israel had been insulted by these people that they were trying to show comfort to. They were naked. And it's not a good thing to be naked. It's not a good thing to be asleep. It's not a good thing to turn away from what you were taught and then say, well, I never really believed it anyway. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, one other scripture, then I'll get to the point at hand. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2. Now we know the Corinthian church had quite a few problems. They weren't doing too well. And David wrote this letter to the Corinthians and scolding, not David, but Paul did, for all the things that they were doing. And it was actually reported, verse 1, it says, that among you there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, this is even further than we see among the Gentiles, or those that don't even claim to know God. That a man has his father's wife. In other words, this man was living with his stepmother in sin. Bad news. But even worse, Paul said, and you're puffed up. You have not mourned about it. That he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, you need to do something about this. And you're going around saying, oh, it's okay. Does that sound like society today? Oh, it's okay. We're not hurting anybody. Well, they're hurting themselves. So I think it's safe to say that in the end, the church will not be totally well. The church is not going to be, shall we say, a totally smooth running machine. And I look at my life, and I don't think I'm a totally smooth-running machine. You probably look at your life and ask yourself some questions. So what time is it for the church, in my opinion, now at this time in the history of God's true church? And here's what I believe. You know, let me say this. If the church doesn't have the doctrines, it's not the true church, is it? If we don't understand doctrine, if we don't understand basic scenarios of what's going to happen in the future, then there's something missing. But I really don't think the main focus... I think the church has the doctrines down pretty good. And when I say the church, the greater church of God, now there are groups, or I won't say groups, there are people that'll teach you crazy things. You know, I've heard the one about this man. One man said that he was one of the two witnesses and his wife is the other. And then another man I know, I read the words where he said, no, he's not one of the two witnesses. But he probably will train them. Is that humility? But I think overall, you know, I'm not near as concerned about whether someone is sitting in church, you know, United Church of God, as being a member of the Church of God, the spiritual organism, and obeying God's way. Because we all struggle at times. And when somebody's saying things like, they're not one of the two witnesses, but they're going to train one of the two witnesses, right there, I think the doctrine's skewed bad. But what time is it in the Church of God? I think it's a time for personal correction. I think it's time for myself to look at myself and see where am I, where do I need to change? And I think it's time for each of us in the Church of God to look at ourselves and say, are we willing to correct ourselves? Are we willing to look at ourselves and change? I remember, you know, I was talking about correction and how these two different ministers corrected me. And both of them meant well, I'm sure. And I wasn't really... But I remember back when I went to the first Feast of Tabernacles I ever went to in 1973. I was living in New Orleans, came to the church in New Orleans. And I went to St. Petersburg, Florida. But it was like, I think it was over 10,000 people going to the feast in St. Petersburg that year. And we stopped. I went with two other single guys. I was single. I went with two other single guys. And we stopped along the way there at a restaurant. And I don't remember exactly what I got to eat, but one thing I got to eat was some kind of beans. And it looks like just plain old, I think it's green beans. It looks like plain old green beans to me. And one of the guys that was with me said, do you know if there's pork in those beans? And being hard-headed, I guess you could say, I said, no, there's no pork, look, it's fine. Because I didn't see anything. And he said, are you sure? And I said, well, yeah, I'm sure. Can't you look at it? Because I'm like, now I've got to, you know, have my honor. You know, I'm defending my honor, I guess you could say. And he says, you might want to check that out. And I remember saying, look, it's fine. And he said, I'll take care of that. So he called the waiter over. And he says, is there pork in those, any pork cooked in those beans? And the waiter didn't even know. So then he sent the waiter back to the back. And the waiter came back and informed me that there was some lard or something. And you know how stupid I felt? I don't want to eat anything that's got lard in it. I don't want to eat anything that's unclean. But this same particular person, the same particular guy, or the two of them that I was with, kept talking the whole way down to the feast about how they were going to get the biggest steak they had ever gotten, and this went on and on. And we got to the feast, and they lived like a king. They were buying the biggest steaks for either 2 or 3 days. I can't remember whether it was 2 days or 3 days. But let's say it was 3 days. After 3 days, they ran out of second tithe. Yeah. You know, he was all clear to make sure, you know, they went microscope, that's not a word, but it's a new one. They checked out those beans. Again, I'm not saying it's okay to eat anything that's unclean. No, I don't want to eat anything unclean. But they were so easy to point out every little flaw I might have in that. But yet, they blew all their second tithe in about 3 days. And guess what they did? They went to the minister and asked for more second tithe. And he said no. And I'm glad he said no. And I got to hear, for the next rest of the feast, them complaining about this minister, how bad he was that he wouldn't give them more second tithe. When if they hadn't spent $100 a night on their meals the first 2 or 3 days, they'd had plenty of second tithe. And they made it. They had people give them money. They got some beans, asked the waiter to go check to make sure those beans were clean. No, it just kind of came to my head right there. But the point of the matter is, they needed, you know, we all need to correct ourselves. It is so easy to say we're doing so much better than this or that or whoever, group or individual. But do we correct ourselves? Do we look at ourselves and say where we might be able to improve as a human being ourselves? The point is, personal correction doesn't have to be brutal. But it has to be something we look at ourselves and take a look at ourselves and see what we need to do for ourselves. Because it's for our good. It's to help ourselves. When God corrects, He starts out almost always gentle, if you look at it. And then, why does God have to send back, you know, all the plagues and things before then? Because He's got to get our attention. He's got to get the world's attention, because so oftentimes people aren't willing to correct themselves. And today in the church, I think it's a time not so much to be concerned about what everybody else might need to improve, or any other group or this, that, and the other thing might need to improve, but I think it's a time for each and every one of us to take a look at ourselves. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know the scripture. Verse 12, Paul said to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only." See, they weren't just when he was around. He said, you know, you've always obeyed. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Paul wasn't there. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He said, "Work out your own salvation." And how do you work it out, did he tell them? "With fear and trembling." He said, take a look at yourself and change. You know, it's all about change. Deep, personal change. A person often, when they come into the church of God, makes some initial quick changes, dramatic changes. But often it wanes. And, you know, I've been in the church long enough that I know I have peaks and valleys, and I have times I feel that I'm doing better than others. But a person, let me put it this way. I think it's very easy to confuse doctrinal understanding with change. You know, we can grow in doctrine and understand the truth. And that's great, and that's important, and that's necessary. But we can have all the doctrinal understanding in the world, and yet potentially our life could still be a mess. Let me say that again. We could have all the doctrinal understanding you could ever have, and yet our life could still be a mess. We can hide our problems from God. Or I shouldn't say that. We can hide our problems from others. But I can't, and you can't, hide your problem from God. And what is repentance? It's change, isn't it? It's all about change. It's all about looking at ourselves and, through God's help, asking Him to help us change. It's a wonderful thing to see a person change. Let's look at a couple parables in Luke 15. I'm not going to read them, just going to point out a couple verses in each. But in Luke 15, there's a couple parables. One is about the lost sheep, and the other is the what's known as the prodigal son. And I've read the prodigal son so many times, I just feel like, you know, you've heard it so many times, you feel like, well, I've heard everything there is about that parable, and I agree you probably have. But I want to point out a couple things, because Christ was given these parables. In verse 1 of Luke 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Well, who isn't a sinner? So everybody heard him. Scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were a little bit better than the rest of them. And he gave this parable about this shepherd. He had 100 sheep. And all these sheep were fine except one sheep got lost. And you know what happened? The shepherd went out and looked for that one sheep and wanted to bring it back. And in verse 5, and when he had found it, when that shepherd had found that one lost sheep, notice what it said. He laid it on his shoulder and he rejoiced. Is that a feeling of comforting? You know, that shepherd was so happy to see that little sheep that was lost, that the wolves could have gotten, that he laid it on his shoulder, he took it to his shoulder and held it tight and was so happy that he had found that sheep and he was bringing him home. That's the way God looks at us when we change. God loves it. He loves it when we see ourselves and change. And not just worry about what others need to change, but what we need to change. Because we're human beings and it's not always easy, is it, to change. But in the same chapter, the parable on the lost son, it's called here, or the prodigal son, as I've heard it said many times. You know what happened? He asked for his inheritance. He goes off and he just makes a mockery of everything and messes everything up for the most part. But in verse 15, this son that's just basically just kind of messed his life up at the time, then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country where he was, and he began to feed, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Because he had no food, and he was starving, and he was hungry, and he was feeding the pigs. That's how bad it got. And he was just out there feeding the pigs. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. They just let him go. All the money was gone. Nothing was going right for this son. But I think verse 16 to me is the most powerful verse in the entire parable because it says, when he came to himself. You know, he had gone through all these trials and all these problems and everything was falling apart. And finally, he came to himself and said, why am I doing this? Why don't I just go back to my dad? Have you ever had a son or a daughter that was having trials? Well, I know I have. And I've been a trial to my parents at times. But you know what? Is there any good parent that wouldn't gladly take them back when they're ready to change? Well, who's the perfect parent? God. You don't think God's going to welcome a person back despite how many times they messed up if they were willing to change? The point is, we individually are responsible for change through the help of God. We can sit around and talk about everybody else needs to do it better, or we can argue about whether well, you name it. Well, we could think of why does this person do this or why does... The bottom line is you and I'm responsible for me, and quite frankly, I can't do a lot about you. But I can do a lot about me if I'm willing to, if I'm ready to. It's the same thing for all of us. Oftentimes people say, you know, when there's a problem or something, how many times have you heard people say, it's too hard? It's just too hard. I can't do it. You know, is it really too hard, or are they just not willing to change? You know, I know somebody, you know, this isn't the worst sin that ever happened, so I'm not saying it is, but I know somebody that was trying to quit smoking, and they had all these nicotine patches, they had two or three nicotine patches on, and they were chewing whatever that gum is, but they still kept smoking. And I asked somebody once, I said, when that quit smoking, a person I used to work with, actually. I asked this girl I used to work with, I said, when you quit smoking, what did you do? What did you take? She said, you can take all the pills, the patches, the gum. You can do everything. The bottom line is you just have to want to do it. You just have to say, I'm going to quit. And that's how you do it. People often say it's too hard to change. I can't conquer this or I can't conquer that. When the answer really is they just aren't quite ready to change. So how do we correct ourselves and how do we make positive changes? I just got 2 points and they're not going to take more than an hour or two. No, we're heading toward the end, and I haven't collapsed yet, but I'm really worried about going down those steps. No, I'm okay. Until I fall, then pick me up, please. That's why Penny's here, to take me to the emergency room. I got 2 points on how do we correct ourselves and make positive changes. Number one, we don't do it by fasting one time and expecting to have the answer to our problems. Fasting is very important. Fasting is a wonderful tool, but fasting can only start the process. Fasting is great. Some people, they only fast once a year, and that's, quite frankly, not enough. But fasting will start the process, but change, true and lasting change, isn't done immediately. Like, you know, you turn on these television programs, and in 30 minutes, there'll be a 30-minute program, they'll solve this huge problem that, in the end, may take years to really solve. You know, occasionally they have a mini-series that lasts 2 or 3 days. That really solves the whole everything, doesn't it, in their minds? But true and lasting change usually, normally, takes months. It doesn't happen overnight when you have something that you need to change. It takes months, and some things, you know, certain areas that I've had, I guess, what's the term, weakness, I guess you could say, with, I've had it since I was a kid. You know, some you may have anger, you may have, you know, certain little things about yourself that you just look at yourself and say, I've had this problem forever. But you can keep working at it and you can improve it. Doesn't mean you'll suddenly, if you have a problem with anger, that you'll never have anger again. But you can work at it through God's help and asking God. And it takes time to see lasting growth in these areas. But the point is, God wants to see we're committed to change. God wants to see that we want to change, that we are committed. And when He sees us fast, when He sees us pray, when He sees us study, when He sees us down on our knees asking Him for help, He sees we're serious. And when we say, that's too hard, I can't do that. Look at Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. So I will not read the longest chapter in the Bible, but just a couple of verses out of it. We sing songs from this. Remember, oh, I love I thy law, and several songs about this chapter. I'm just going to read verse 13 to 16 about, you know, committing and looking and starting the process. It says, with my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your God, your testimonies, as much as in all riches. You know, that friend of mine said, God doesn't care if I keep the holy days. God doesn't care if I keep the Sabbath. And how, you know, you heard the old term, well, I keep the Sabbath 24 hours, 7 days a week. Sounds good. Do they ever sleep? Some of these things can sound so good till you really think them through. But notice what the psalmist said in verse 15. I meditate on your precepts. I meditate on your ways, God, and I contemplate your ways. And I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. The psalmist, and it doesn't say David wrote this one, so I don't know if David wrote or not, but the psalmist says, I meditate on you, and I want to change. If you want to make positive changes, if I want to make positive changes, we need to put aside time. Time. And a significant block of time. And meditate on what you need to change or what you need to work on, what you want God's help. You don't do it in 5 minutes. Just like I said, you don't fast once and say everything should be, why isn't it working? No, we take time, significant blocks of time. We pray, we read some, we put time in. And we do it repeatedly, and it shows God what we need. And with time, God will see that you're serious about change. And number two, don't be discouraged when God shows you you're wrong about something. You know, when God shows you that maybe I'm not doing as well as I could do in this particular area, which many areas, I guess, we all think. Hey, I look at my life and I think, man, look at all these, what a mess sometimes. But God loves us and God wants us in His kingdom and God gives the promise of eternal life and spirit beings, but He wants us to work on changing. And He wants us to be serious about what we're doing. And He says, don't be discouraged when I show you you're wrong. God says, if I want to ask God, show me where I'm wrong. In your mercy, God will show us. And it's a good thing to learn where we need to change. I think one of the best scriptures in this regard, in the whole Bible, is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is really, to me, powerful. Verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4. He says, for the Word of God, the Bible, is a living, or is living, and it's powerful. And God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we look at God's Word, when we read God's Word, and it helps us to see where we need to change, where we need to look at ourselves and ask God for help. That God's Word is not just a cursory thing. Otherwise, why would every time you read the Bible, you learn more? Is there any other book anywhere close to that? But the Bible, every time we read the Bible, you learn more and deeper, and you get deeper and deeper, and you see things deeper. And God has the Bible in a sense where it never grows old. You never can learn everything in this physical life with our mortal human minds. But it says that Bible, it's sharper than any two-edged sword anywhere that you'll ever find. It pierces even into our depths, into our marrow, into our cells. It shows us what is in our heart. And there is no creature, it said, hidden from His sight. There is nothing that God doesn't see. But all things are what? They're naked. Everything is open to God. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. And God is merciful, and He wants us in His kingdom, and He will overlook our failings, our flaws, but He wants us to be serious about change. He wants us to be serious about personally correcting ourselves, because He wants us to be happy, and the way to be happy is to grow with God. I know of a person that put together a journal. Each day he would write down things like impatient with the kids or late for appointment or this. He just started keeping a journal. And he said over a period of time, when he would go back and review that journal, he would see certain characteristics that were showing up continually about himself. And it helped him to see where he really wanted to get that pattern and to make some positive changes. And anytime we make changes, it's for our good. God loves us. God loves it when we keep His true doctrines. And God loves us when He can see that we're serious about change, becoming more like Him. None of us are perfect. That's probably a statement you already knew. But none of us have it all together, do we? But God loves His people. God answers prayers. God cares about us. God will always take care of us. Let's close with a couple of scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 119 again. I read part of that earlier, but I want to just look at a couple more verses. So here's the psalmist telling God how he loved His ways. And in verse 18 of Psalm 119, he says, God, open my eyes. He says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from Your law. And yet people will get up there and say the law of God is done away. He said, God, they're wondrous things. When I see Your law, I can see, I can understand how to live my life and be a better person. He says, open my eyes. He says, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide Your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for Your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from Your commandments. And yet people will say, God's commandments aren't holy. He says, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept Your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me. It doesn't matter how important or powerful the person is that teach against you, it says. But Your servant, and that's what we want to be, God's servants, we meditate on Your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to what? Your word. I have declared my ways, and You answered me. You know, it's like saying, God, I'm telling You what I need, and You answered me, God. Teach me Your statutes. Make me understand the way of Your precepts. So shall I meditate on Your wondrous works. My soul melts with heaviness. Strengthen me according to Your word. Remove me from the way of lying, and grant me Your law graciously. I've chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I've laid before me. I cling to Your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Do you really think You'll put anyone to shame that trust in Him? Finally, verse 32, I will run in the way of Your commandments, for You shall enlarge my heart. See, if we look to God and we look to His commandments and we want to make positive change in our lives and become a better person, God will enlarge our hearts. He will make us happier. He'll make us more fulfilled, more joyful. He'll make our life better. It's a good thing to look at ourselves and say, I, not what everybody else needs to do, but I need to change. Finally, final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4. See, what time is it in the church of God? I think it's a time for each and every one of us to look at ourselves and see, as this world is, time is growing short. You don't have to look too hard to see that this world's in trouble. It's very easy to criticize what's going on in the world because there's a lot to criticize. But it really wearies me when people in the church of God, no matter what corporate group they're in, are sitting around talking about what's wrong with each other. We got plenty of time, we got plenty to do looking at ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And anyone who has God's Spirit is in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See, we have been given God's truth. We've been given a job, a duty, to preach God's message to the world. What kind of a message is it when we're all fighting among ourselves, putting down other groups, saying we're better than you are, when quite frankly, we all have a long way to go? You know, God loves us in spite of ourselves. And God's a great God. I remember once Vic Kubik made a comment, and it just came to my mind right now as I was closing this sermon. It wasn't in my notes, but I remember him making a comment once. He said, he was talking about all the bickering and arguing about the different, you know, corporate groups, this one saying we're better than you and this and that and so forth. And I remember him making a comment once. He said, "Wouldn't it be nice if when we're all in jail together, we can at least get along in jail together?" Well, let's hope we aren't all in jail together, but let's hope we can get along. The bottom line is this. What time is it? It's a time for deep, personal correction for each of us, for all of us. We need to love our brethren, we need to love our brothers, we need to love our sister, and above all, we need to be thankful and love our God.